Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. Enjoy today's message. May you experience the presence of our Father, and may you grow deeper in your relationship with Him.
And this evening I want to carry on around a theme we've been spending a couple of weeks on. You guys would have missed it, but a couple of weeks ago in the morning, we started speaking to the parents about their kids. And we dedicated a whole bunch of kids to the Lord. We prayed for them and spoke about a little bit around the scripture in Daniel 11, verse 32. And there's this beautiful passage where it's speaking of Daniel speaking prophetically about this big oppression that's about to come. And an oppressor who will be coming. And he says, those who do wickedly against God, against God's covenant, he, this big oppressor, will corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. It's given in the context of a whole bunch of oppression. Some of the other translations say that the people who know their God shall be strong, shall stand strong, shall resist firmly. Who will they resist? The oppressor who's come to bring destruction upon their nation. I think if we look around the world, we need some people who can stand strong and resist sternly, who can bring salvation and deliverance and so much brokenness all around us. And we were speaking about the fact that all of that starts with us knowing God, the people who know their God. We started speaking about how as parents we can raise our children to be children who know. And then two weeks ago, I spoke a little bit about the fact that as adults, we're meant to be people who know. We're meant to be people who know God, and out of our knowing God, there are dreams and purposes that He's placed within our heart. We looked at that scripture that many of us know, that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into our hearts the things that God has prepared for us, for those of us who love Him. And we started speaking about holding on to those dreams that God has in our hearts, cherishing those dreams, praying over those dreams, running with those dreams, because God wants us to be a people who know Him. We also said what's key to all of that is the doing is an outflow of the knowing. That it's not about doing and striving and just doing dead works. It's about us knowing Jesus, really knowing Him. And from knowing Him, the outflow of that is we do what He has called us to do. We spend a lot of time, so I'm not going to spend too much time in that. But a natural question perhaps that some of you may have asked is, I want to be a person who knows, but how do I know? How do I grow in the knowledge of Christ? How do I become someone who knows God so I can do great exploits, so I can walk in those good works that He has prepared beforehand for me? How can I know I'm knowing God so I can accomplish His purpose for my life? It's a complex answer, but it's almost as simple as it is complex, because we just start with this, with the Bible, the Word. This is a unique book, a special book. It's different to any other book that's ever been written in so many ways. It was the first book that was printed. Obviously, before the Bible was printed, there was a guy, Johann Gutenberg, some of you would have remembered from history lessons in school, which for some of you was like yesterday, and for some of us is quite a bit longer. And the purpose for printing, developing a printing press, was to make the Word of God accessible as broadly and as widely as possible. Before that, you had to write it out, and you had to be very learned to be able to write number two, and you had to be very rich to be able to afford stuff to write on. So in years before that, the Word would have been written on scrolls originally, and then later on types of paper with pen and ink, and then obviously to write all of this with a pen and paper takes a while. So Jan Gutenberg developed a printing press, and from that we have printed books. It's amazing in so many ways, and I got two images for us just to highlight how amazing the Word is. The first image that we have here is the top 10 most read books in the world in the last 50 years. So this is just recent, the last 50 years. For some of you, that's like forever. No, 50 years out of the age of the earth is pretty small. And the criteria that they use to develop this is, thank you, I think it's a bit better, the top 10 books printed and sold. Because they figure there are a whole bunch of books that printed a bunch more, but if they didn't sell, and if a book didn't sell, they probably weren't great. Okay. So we have right on the left there, it's pretty small up there as well, The Diary of Anne Frank. Some of you may have read that. Told it's a really good book. Second World War. Think and Grow Rich. 30 million copies. Hey, that sounds like a good book to read. Think and Grow Rich. Gone with the Wind, which should be Gone with the Wind. The Twilight Saga. Some of us have read that. The Da Vinci Code, 57 million copies. That made Dan Brown some money. The Lord of the Rings, all the way from Bloemfontein, hey? J.R. Tolkien. Harry Potter, people we know we need to pray for. Quotations, 100 million, 400 million books on Harry Potter books, the whole series. Quotations from Chairman Mao Zedong, obviously in the Chinese culture, very prevalent. And then the Bible. 3,900 books distributed, sold, printed and sold just in the last 50 years. The way that that image is drawn, it kind of hides the truth of the graph a little bit. So I've just adapted it with a very elementary black block. That's actually what the picture looks like. Just to put in context the difference between the Bible and the rest. There is something unique and precious. Just if you just simply look at the fact that people are drawn to this book. Similarly, the next slide we have there is the books translated. Pippa Longstocking. I don't know if anyone's ever read that. In the good news is you can read it in your choice of 64 different languages. And then a whole bunch of other books there. Hobbit is there, and this is really small on this page. Jaswell, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, 147 different languages. Pilgrim's Progress, a fantastic book about God's grace, 200 different languages. Pinocchio, you can lie in 240 different languages and have your nose grow. 240 different languages is the second most translated book. And then the Bible, 1,275 different languages. Those are complete translations. It's been partially translated in about 2,800 different translations. You see, there's something unique just out of a literary point of view in this book. The next one is ties into the first slide. We saw the most distributed books, and there you have a whole bunch of different books going up to quotations of Chairman Mao, about 800 million books, and the Quran, roughly about 4,000 million. And the Bible, about 5,000 million. Most estimates put it quite a bit higher, 6 or 7 billion in the last couple of years. There is something unique and special about the Word. Before I carry on too much, maybe a short video clip that maybe just highlights for some of us a little bit about what is this Bible book that you and I get to hold in our hands and read so easily. And then I'll carry on again after a short video clip.
The Bible. It's one of the most influential books in human history.
It explores the big questions of why we exist.
It's inspired many people to do amazing things.
And confused many others.
And you've probably got one sitting around somewhere.
So, what is the Bible actually?
Well, the Bible is a small library of books that all emerged out of the history of the people of ancient Israel. And in one sense, they were just like any other ancient civilization. But among them were a long line of individuals called prophets. And they viewed Israel's story as anything but ordinary. They saw it as a central part of what God was doing for all humanity. And these prophets were literary geniuses.
Really?
Yeah, they expertly crafted the Hebrew language to write epic narratives, very sophisticated poetry. They were masters of metaphor and storytelling, and they leveraged all of this to explore life's most complicated questions about death and life and the human struggle.
So, There's a lot of different authors writing this book.
Yeah, and these texts were produced over a 1,000-year period, starting with Israel's origins in Egypt, then leading up to their kingdom with their first temple. But eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians, who took them away into exile. Then, at a crucial moment in their history, many Israelites returned to their land. They built a second temple, they reformed their identity, and this is when the Jewish scriptures began to be formed into the shape that we have them today.
Okay, the Jewish Bible. What's in it?
Well, in Hebrew, it's called by an acronym, Tanakh. The T stands for Torah, sometimes called the Law. That's Israel's five-book foundation story. The N stands for Nevi'im, the Hebrew word for prophets. And this section consists of the historical books that tell Israel's story from the prophet's point of view. Then you get the poetic books of the prophets themselves. The K stands for Ketuvim, the Hebrew word for writings. This is a diverse collection of poetic books, wisdom books, and more narrative. And the Jewish people believe that through all of these literary works, God speaks to his people.
Now, there were other Jewish writings being produced during this Second Temple period as well.
Yeah, a really diverse group of texts. And these too were highly valued in Jewish communities. And there was debate from ancient times about whether or not some of these should be considered part of their scriptures.
So, this is a lot of different writings over a long period of time. Why did they put them all together like this?
Well, altogether, these texts tell an epic story about how God is working through these people to bring order and beauty out of the chaos of our world. And it all builds up to a hope for a new leader who would come and renew all creation. And then the Tanakh concludes, and this leader never comes.
So it's an expertly crafted work, but it's missing an ending?
That's exactly right. Now, a few centuries later, a Jewish prophet comes onto the scene named Jesus of Nazareth. He claimed he was carrying the Tanakh story forward.
Yeah, so Jesus did a bunch of cool stuff, was killed, but his followers claimed he was alive from the dead.
Yeah, they said that Jesus was that long-awaited leader who would restore the world. And so his earliest followers, called apostles, they composed new literary works about the story of Jesus. They called these Good News, or the Gospel. They formed an account called Acts about the spread of the Jesus movement outside of Israel. And then they circulated letters to different Jesus communities all around the ancient world.
And they saw these writings as part of the scripture.
Yeah, the apostles wrote all of this as the fulfillment of that epic story found in the Tanakh. And they were continuing the literary genius of the Jewish tradition. They also believed that God was speaking to his people through these texts alongside the scriptures of Israel.
So that's the Old and New Testament. But what did the early Christians think of the other Second Temple literature?
Well, different groups had different views about some of these books, but we know they read them and valued these texts because they passed them along with the Jewish scriptures.
Okay, so we've got the Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures. We got these other Second Temple period works. Then the writing of the apostles about Jesus. And that's a lot of literature, so what's in my Bible?
So the Christian movement has taken different forms over 2,000 years, and from the beginning, all Christians recognized the Tanakh and the New Testament as scripture. And for centuries, much of the Second Temple literature was read as part of the biblical tradition. The Catholic Church eventually made it official and called some of the books from this collection the Deuterocanonical books. Some Orthodox churches used even more books from this Second Temple literature. And then in the 1500s, during the Reformation, Protestant Christians wanted to go back to the oldest writings of the prophets and apostles, so they accepted only the Old and New Testaments.
Okay, I think I got it. But how does a collection of books produced over 1,000 years by all these different authors tell one unified story?
Yeah, that's the question we'll address in our next video.
Ken.
Hey, I'm John.
And I'm
Tim. And they're the guys who made these cool videos. You can go into their website. They got some cool stuff. And if you come back next week, maybe we'll watch the second video. Just kidding. Just a bit of background as to what is this Bible that we read, this book that is so unique and so different. Why do we have it? And in the context and the society where we are, I wonder how much. If you humor me for a moment, if you look at the last week, the last month, the last year in your life, how much time you perhaps have spent watching TV series and movies and TV shows, social media, reading blogs and novels, how much time we spent in word and prayer. I think in my life that's always a good litmus test of what am I hungry for. I think for most of us, including myself, I realize I'm hungry for the entertainment. I'm hungry for the stuff that I can, and fortunately I don't have time in my life for this anymore, but in previous years, binge watch and then get rid of that, and kind of what we try and do, some of us perhaps, is we steal it and then we binge watch it and we don't even pay for it, and we just need the next series and the next series and the next movie and the next series, and we've got this incredible desire and need for an almost insatiable need for entertainment. And if we don't watch the next series and the next episode, by kind of we're behind the times and we're behind our friends and people just think we're weird. And yet we come to the Word, and so often I find we're so hesitant to read the Word. I guess one of the reasons we're hesitant to read the Word is because we don't understand it. I love what Henny said. For those of us who were here last Sunday, he read a passage from Deuteronomy where the writer says, these are not just idle words, but they are your life. And I wonder for how many of us we've allowed the Word to become not just idle words, but our life. So we have all of this series, all of this TV shows, even all of the sport and the stuff we watch. And what is its major role in our lives? Entertainment. So often we hear people saying that we live in an information age, and that is true, but I think we probably live in an entertainment age more than we live in an information age. That most of us probably spend more time, yes, all of the information is at our fingertips on our computers, but we probably spend more time looking for entertainment than looking for information, unless you're a super geek, but most of us. And yet, this does not fulfill the need necessarily of entertainment. Yes, there are entertaining stories in the Word. What is the purpose of the Word? Well, I can sum it up for us in one word, and we see that in Romans 12, verse 2. It's a simple word. Transformation. You see, we're not meant to come to the Word expecting to be entertained. We should come to the Word expecting to be transformed. Romans 12 verse 2, and so, dear brothers and sisters, that's all of us here, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Bodies there as a symbol of our lives, bringing everything we have to Him. Let our lives be living and holy sacrifices, the kind you will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. That's a hard word for us. We'll look at that in a bit more detail a little bit later. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know what God's will for you, what is God's will for you, and which is good and pleasing and perfect. I wonder how many of us are sitting here today and saying, God, I don't know your will for my life. Can I tell you how many appointments I have? People come and knock on my door, send me emails, phone me, WhatsApp me, Facebook message me, which is always a bad idea because I get back like a month later on that one. But they, with this one question, Philip, I need to find out what God's will for my life is. And one of the scriptures I always reply is a beautiful passage which says, to suffer for doing good. This is God's will for your life. Sometimes I send that. Other times I say, obviously let's talk about it, let's pray together about it, but something that you need to do is, for your life, you need to take ownership of finding God's will for your life. Too many of us as Christians today, we're looking for a silver bullet. We don't want to do the hard work, and we just hope somebody else is going to step into our life. And we don't say this explicitly, but that's what it comes down to. We hope that somebody else will step into our life and live our life for us. Because life is hard. There's difficult stuff in life. You mean I actually need to go and figure out and sit with God and find out what God's will for my life is myself? Well, yes. And then you need to get a job yourself. You need to excel at that yourself. And yes, there's an incredible amount of grace in that. But there's a bit of taking ownership for it. I love how this says, if you want to know a little bit of what God's will for your life is, you have to allow Him to transform the way you think. So often as the church, we have a big problem when it comes to the Word, because we read the Word and the Word doesn't agree with common culture, and then we say, well, let me just ignore that bit a little bit. And yet the Bible tells us that we shouldn't just go with common culture. We should understand that following Jesus is different. 2 weeks ago when I spoke about the people who know, we looked at a passage where Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, in the world it happens this way, but with you it will be different. See, following Jesus is different to following the world. It's so important that we have a good, healthy understanding of the Word. It's so important because, you know, it happens if we don't. We begin to do what Henny said last week. He says, when we don't worship a God rooted in the Bible, I'm paraphrasing his words a little bit, then we're not serving the God of the Bible. We just begin to serve an idolized version of ourselves. We enter then into some form of mysticism or spiritism where we create a God that we like, that we agree with, a God who does everything in the way we think it should be done. And it's so important that our following of Christ, our theology, which is what that word is rooted in the Word. You see, if our theology, if our following of Christ isn't rooted in a healthy understanding of the Word, we're probably not following Jesus. We're probably following some other human construct, something that some other perhaps very charismatic and energetic person has created, perhaps something that we ourselves have created. I realize also in church, and for us here perhaps, maybe not universally, let's talk about us here. The last year or so, we've spent quite a bit of time talking about prayer and how to pray in various ways and making sure that prayer is an important part of our life. And I want to invite you tomorrow, for those who are able, to fast with us. And then even if you can't fast, come and pray with us tomorrow evening at 6:30 at the kiosk just at the other side of the parking area at the school year. First Monday of every month, we pray and we seek God's face for our church, and we pray for one another, and we pray for what God's wanting to do. And as important, obviously, as that prayer is, it's important that we read the Word. But I realize in church, we perhaps haven't always taught us how to read the Word. So for today, I'm just going to try and be very practical and say, well, how do I start reading the Word? How do I study the Word? And, well, you guessed it, the first one is to read it. Maybe perhaps if I can put a pre-one, the zero that comes before the one. Perhaps even before you open your Bible, or as you open your Bible, just pray a very simple prayer. Holy Spirit, show me Jesus. Just as simple as that. Show me Jesus. And then read, and we'll speak about how to read in a moment. But watch what Deuteronomy has to say about this. You are about to enter the land. Henny referenced this last week as well. This is Moses speaking about one day when they don't have a king yet. They're still about to go into a promised land. It's a long, long time before the Israelites are going to have a king. But then when they do get a king, you're about to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you. And when you take it over and settle there, you may think we should select a king to rule over us like the other nations around us. If this happens, be sure to select as king the man the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite. You may not be a foreigner. The king, three don'ts and a do. I preached about this a couple of years ago. Three things the king must not do. One thing the king must do. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. It speaks about not valuing those things that were valuable in Egypt. For us as modern day Christians, we shouldn't value those things that the Lord delivered us from. If we come from the world, we should not be drawn back to the things that the world values. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. Many wives will do that. One wife is more than enough. I don't know why one person wants more than one wife. One is amazing, but one is a lot. But relationally, there's something so important for us to learn, that a romantic relationship has the power to turn your heart. It is so important that when we enter into romantic relationships, we can trust that that person will turn our heart in the right direction. They must not value the things that God has delivered them from. Must not have many women, not because wives as such are bad, but because somewhere in there, your heart is going to be turned away from the Lord. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth and silver and gold for himself. The king must not make it wealth creation, the focus of the kingdom. Perhaps someone should go and say this to our national king. But anyway, there's some tips here that perhaps he could take. And then he goes on and he says, one thing that the king must do. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy for himself this body of instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. That way, he will learn to fear the Lord his God by obeying the terms of these instructions and decrees. This regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he is above his fellow citizens. It will also prevent him from turning away from these commands in the smallest way, and it will ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in Israel. The Bible speaks about you and me as kings and priests in God's holy nation. If this was true for the kings of Israel, isn't this true for you and me today? That we should spend time reading the Word. It's also interesting that he doesn't say read the Word because it's going to make him wise. It doesn't say read the Word because it's going to give you all the answers. Read the Word, why? Because it is going to address the deficiency of the human heart. Read the Word not because the kingdom needs it. Read the Word not because your head needs it, and your head also needs the Word. But read the Word, O King, because there is something hidden within all of our hearts that only the Word can deal with. Our personal drive and draw towards power, towards pride, towards self-deception, all of those things that are hidden in all of our hearts. I love how God says to the king, King, you need to read the Word. Specifically, just in the light of the video we watched a little bit earlier, specifically he's referring here to the first five books, because at this stage that was all that existed. It's known as the law. Read that because it has the power. It's medicine for your heart. Read it because your heart needs to read it. Something about reading that I want to encourage us. Please don't read the Bible. Today we're reading Job 39, and that's a really encouraging passage. That was really cool. God spoke to me today. Tomorrow morning we wake up and we pick up our Bible and we read Isaiah 31, the futility of relying on Egypt, which I guess ties into not counting horses and all of that. So God is really trying to say something to me. And tomorrow morning I wake up and I read Numbers chapter 7. This is just a whole bunch of names and stuff. This is boring, and maybe tomorrow I'll read again. And then tomorrow we pick up, and tomorrow let's read John. This is really cool. This is about Jesus and his brothers. It just gets better. There were more of them. There's value in reading the Word. But I want to encourage us, the Word was not written in a haphazard way. Let's not be readers who read it in a haphazard way. And more than that, some of us don't even read the whole chapter. We just, there's my verse for today. Tomorrow it's this verse. Next day it's that verse. You know, when we do that, we just open ourselves to so misunderstanding. In the same way, if I were to write a bunch of letters to you, emails, tweets, maybe not tweets, but tweets are just like one verse, okay? A couple of emails. And day one, you just randomly put out an email and just read one sentence in isolation. Tomorrow you bring out the other email, you read another sentence in isolation. Day three, you pick up the email, you read another sentence in isolation. The chance is pretty good that you're going to have no clue about what I was trying to say to you and have totally misunderstood the message that I'm trying to convey. I want to encourage you, read the Bible systematically. How does that work? Well, there are many different ways you can do it. You can pretty much every Bible. I mean, this is probably close to the most elementary Bible that you can get today in the sense of it's literally just the Bible. There's no notes or anything else. But there is a 365-day reading plan in the beginning. The chances are good your Bible might have a reading plan in. If it doesn't have, you can download one from the internet. You can email me or I'll send you one. Or you can get a daily devotional. That's like a little book that someone has compiled to help you read through a certain passage of the Bible to come to a systematic understanding of a specific message. There's so many different ways. Perhaps you can draw up your own reading list. Perhaps you say, hey, I really want to get to know Jesus, so I'm just going to take the Gospels. Those are the first four books of the New Testament after Jesus came. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'm going to read them. It doesn't have to be something that somebody else thought out, but do read systematically. Don't just read haphazardly. It's so important for us to have a healthy understanding of the Word, and that's not going to happen by a haphazard reading. And those little clips that I showed you now, the Bible Project, they've got some fantastic videos of every book in the Bible, all roughly that length, shortish, 5 to 10 minutes, and it'll help you understand. So if you're starting a new book, and perhaps you don't have a commentary, and you don't want to spend a bunch of money, and you walk into a bookstore and you're just overawed because you don't know which one is like a good commentary and who's kind of really knows God and who doesn't, the Bible Project is a free one, and it's video-based, so it kind of speaks to our modern entertainment culture a little bit. That's a good way just to start off reading the specific passage. Step one, read it. Easy bit for some of us. Step two, this is where it gets a little bit harder. Don't just read it, write it. Deuteronomy 11 says to us, so commit yourselves wholeheartedly, we'll get back to that phrase a little bit later, to these words of mine. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as reminders. In other words, have the word close to you. Nowadays, you can put it on your cell phone. You can even have an app, which is amazing, like the Bible app, a YouVersion, and it even gives you a verse of the day. So if you really want to be haphazard in your faith, you've got your verse of the day that you can just only read that. And not knocking the Bible version, it really is an amazing app. I knock the way that we approach it, not what they're doing. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and we're on the road, when you're going to bed and when you're getting up. I'm challenged by this so often. How much of my conversation with my children, how much of my conversation with the people around me is around the words of God? But watch this. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that as long as the sky remains above the earth, you and your children may flourish in the land the Lord swore to give to your ancestors. Writing it, for me, more than just writing it on the doorposts. How many of us here are students or have been students in the last year or so, have studied? Pretty much most of us. How many of us can take our textbook, read the textbook from cover to cover, put it down and go write the exam and do well? Probably not very many of us. If you do, you're a special breed. Most of us probably have learned that there is an incredible power in writing. Whether it's writing summaries, whether it's writing notes, taking the notes and in some way making our own version of it. Not changing the original version, but in some way writing it down, whether it's a mind map, in some way engaging with it and not just glancing over it like we would a novel. I want to encourage you, be a writer of the word as much as you're a reader. You will see, if you read carefully, that bit we read in Deuteronomy, it wasn't just that the king had to read it every day. What did he have to do before he read it? He had to write it out. Who had to write it out? One of his scribes? No. He himself had to write down the word. Perhaps the writing for you, it's all going to look different, but I would encourage you, have some form of journal. Whether you're just writing, I wrote this, and this is one word, one little thing that stood out for me, whether you begin to write, in a sense, your own commentary, your own observations of what you feel God's saying to you as you read the Bible. Maybe for you, writing right now is just reading a chapter with a highlighter and perhaps just highlighting the bits that stick out to you. Important part about writing is it gives us something to go back to. Because if we want to pay attention to the Word of God, we have to know the Word of God. And we cannot fool ourselves to say that we're going to know the Word of God just by reading it any more than we think we're going to know our academic subjects just simply by reading it. There's an element of study that's going to help us to truly transform. And then I'm going to take that study to the next level. It's the studying that was held before Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, he's just become the leader. Moses is dead. And now this guy, who isn't a young guy anymore, he's probably about 60 years old at this stage, he is now going to lead the people of Israel. Good news for him is it's only him and his buddy Caleb that are about 60. Everybody else is younger than them, because they had to wait for everyone to die before they could go into the promised land. Long story for another day. But only those two who were older than 20 on a given day were allowed to continue to live on. Others all had to die in the desert. And the last one of those was Moses. And now Moses is dead. And Joshua gets dead. Joshua, I want you to lead these people of Israel. Watch what he says. Joshua chapter 1. Great chapter to go and study. But watch specifically just this one snippet. Study this book of instruction. Once again, in this context, this book of instruction, the first five books of the Bible as we have it today. Meditate on it day and night, so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. Some of the other translations, which are more accurate, more word-for-word translations, they will say something along the lines of, don't let this book depart from your mouth. It is so important that we understand have a biblical understanding of meditation. Meditation is not about assuming a lotus position and clearing your mind. That's not biblical meditation. That's a whole bunch of dangerous other meditation. Biblical meditation is about filling your mind. It's about taking this passage, taking this theme. So you read a chapter, you read a book, you read whatever it is, and then you go and you allow your mind continually to think over it. We've read it. You've written down parts of it. And then do you know when you really begin to engage with it? When you begin to speak it. When you begin to meditate. You begin to speak to yourself, in a sense, sometimes. You begin to speak to the people around you, and you allow that which you feel God's saying to come out through your lips, and you repeat the word over and over, not just in a chanting mantra, type of way. But you begin to speak the word. You don't get it apart from your mouth. And we've all learned that. We've all seen that something begins to happen when we begin to speak this. It's the same. I lectured for a couple of years at a university. And you know the great thing I learned? I lectured first year at economics, first year. And by that stage, I'd studied for towards the end, 7 years already. You know the great thing that I learned when I lectured first year economics? A whole bunch of the stuff I only understood for the first time when I taught it. There is something that happens when we begin to speak it. Stuff that I glanced over in first year and didn't really understand, and kind of the concept is somewhere there in the back of your mind, and you build on it in the years to come. And then you go back to first year and like, I actually, if I'm honest, I can't tell my first year students this, but I didn't get this until I was preparing for this lecture. There's something different when we begin to speak. God says to Joshua, Joshua, don't let it depart from your mouth. Biblical meditation is all about the mouth and the mind engaging in the Word of God repeatedly. So that's the easy bit. The hard bit we look at is the fourth tip for this evening. Find in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We find it all throughout Scripture, but it's just put here so well. Paul is writing to Timothy, a man that he's really helped to grow in the faith. Timothy is now leading a church. Paul is getting a little bit older. And Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you have been taught the Holy Scriptures. In this context, the Holy Scriptures would be the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as we understand it today, from childhood. And they have given you wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. That by itself is enough reason to read the Word, just by the way. We will receive wisdom for salvation. All Scripture. It's given by God. And He's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize the bit we don't really want to read, what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. If you honestly want to read the Word and come to know Jesus, we have to come with an understanding that the Word is going to correct me. The Word is going to challenge me. The Word is not a book that I read and I highlight the chapters that I like and the others I just black out and I don't go back to them. And I ignore them because they're uncomfortable for me. See, if we do that, we're not honest in our wanting to serve Jesus. Our culture today, I mentioned this earlier, there are bits in here. There's just, at the moment, fortunately, my kids don't read newspapers. Do you know there's a cultural shift today that says that you can't give your child a hiding? I'm not talking about an abuse. I'm not talking about obviously being stupid. Just a hiding given in true love. You know what the Bible says to us, though? It says, he who spares the rod hates his child. It says that any son, any person who is part of a family, one of the ways in which our heart bonds with our family is because there is discipline there. We know there is somebody who loves us enough. The Bible teaches that not to discipline is abusive. And yet we can now say, ignore those. That's like quite a large piece of scripture that we just need to ignore now suddenly because it's uncultural. People around us don't like it. And as Christians, we need to make a decision to say, what is it that I hold on to? Am I willing to say, God, I need to be corrected? Do you remember why the king in Israel needs to read the word? He needs to read the word for his own heart. He needs to read the word because there are going to be some things that are hidden in all of our heart that wants to come up, that is ungodly, that is wrong, that is not pure before God. And you know the only way we realize it is when the word lights it up. So easy to run away from it. It's so easy to deceive ourselves, to say, we're okay. I don't have any pride in my heart. There's no darkness. I've got the purest heart ever. I'm like Moses, the most humble man who's ever lived. And David, the man after God's own heart. Obviously, that's me. And then I read. The Bible says, anyone who even hates his brother has committed murder in his heart. No, let me just ignore that because that doesn't tie up with my image of myself. I have a right to hate them. But the Bible still says that anyone that I hate, I've committed murder. But I have a right to it. You'd have no idea what that put. But anyone who hates has committed murder in his heart. And then the next verse, that gets really hard. It says, and if you just look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've already committed adultery. Well, most of us are like, well, just ignore that one. And yet, if we're honest and we allow that word to sink into our heart, to expose the hidden darkness in our heart, then we allow the word to begin to transform us. You see, God doesn't want to highlight those things so that we can feel all bad for ourselves, get a whip and whip ourselves on the back and get all upset and say how useless people we are. No, he wants us so that we can bring it to him in prayer, so we can begin to talk to him about it, so that transformation can happen on the inside, so that wholeness can come, so that we don't remain that way going forward. But until we're willing to admit and confront the darkness in our heart, the darkness is going to remain. Watch how Hebrews puts it. For the word of God, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than a sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between spirit and soul, between joint and marrow. That sounds really cool. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. And that's when most of us just go, I'll read something else. Give me Facebook. Can I go watch Game of Thrones or whatever else it is that I choose as my poison for the night? Something to avoid the reality of my heart being exposed. You see, too often we read the word wanting to find fault word and correct the word. I'm just finding it so interesting. As part of my studies at this moment, I'm spending quite a bit of time just around the biggest study of the Old Testament and the books and the composition and kind of the storyline of the whole book. Because we love doing the verse thing, like Jeremiah 29 verse 11, boom. Most of us can quote it. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. But I wonder how many of us know the message of Jeremiah. Oh no, what did Jeremiah say? I just know he says God has a plan to prosper me and to harm me. But you see, that message is hidden within a whole letter that Jeremiah wrote, figuratively speaking. And that's like one sentence that we just love to zoom into. And I just so love kind of just reading that. But you know what I love reading about that? Is how scholars go. One of the things that they do is they say that most of the books that we have in the Bible, and it's obvious that there's been some editing and redacting over time. For example, This is a description of how Moses dies at the end of Deuteronomy. Who wrote most of Deuteronomy? Moses. Who wrote the end of Deuteronomy? Obviously not Moses. You guys get that, okay. He doesn't write how he died. Someone else gets to write, probably Joshua, whoever it is. But what they do is they take most of the Old Testament and they break it down layer for layer, and they say that these books were written over 100 of years through different people. And the reason why they say it is amazing for me. They say it because the storyline changes. So what they do is they find, take for example 1 Samuel, where I am now, and they find the storyline that's consistent, and they say, well, that was the first author. And then another author came, and he added and edited and brought more into it, and maybe two or three redactions later, we have the final product that we have now. And then a whole bunch of scholars say, but that's the whole point. You are missing the message of the book. That there is a brokenness in all of us in Christ, and there's a restoration in God. And that's why there does seem to be this contradiction in the heart and the spirit of the message, because there's the one about our depravity and the one about God's healing. It's not two different authors. It's one author who comes to understand the difference in ourselves and between God. The brokenness that we have and the wholeness in Christ. And so often, we want to do that. I was saying this morning, you know, we read a passage we don't like, and there are many of them in Scripture that I don't like. And I don't like because of what it says to me about who I am. Let me just put that in context. That I prefer not to read, except when I read it, I realize this is God leading me to read it because He wants me to be transformed. So do you know what we do? We read that verse and we think, no, that's not really what that verse means. Let me get a different translation. No, that translator missed it too. Wait, let me go and look up the Greek or the Hebrew or whatever. And what are we trying? We're not trying to get to the root of what this passage really means. We're looking for an excuse to say it doesn't mean what we know it means. We're looking for a back door. We're looking for some way to not be confronted with the darkness in our heart. As Hebrews puts it, the innermost thoughts and desires. Let me just for clarity's sake say that as we read this, there are many innermost thoughts and desires, if we've been following Christ, that are beautiful and precious. And 2 weeks ago, we spent a lot of time speaking about this. I'm not saying every innermost thought and desire all of us have is evil. But I am saying, maybe not you, but me, there are some evil innermost thoughts and desires in my heart. When I read the Word, I'm confronted by them. And then I need to be prepared to be changed. I need to be prepared to be corrected. If I'm not willing to be corrected, then it becomes a futile exercise. I might as well read a novel. And then, the other hard part, commit to live it out. Deuteronomy 11 verse 18 says, so commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these words of mine. James in the New Testament expands on that thought a little bit. He says, so get rid of all the filth and evil in your lives. See, for example, that's one of those verses that most of us probably just think, well, I just won't read that, but I'll just read the rest. And humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. But don't just listen to God's word. You must do what it says, otherwise you are only fooling yourselves. For if you listen to the word and don't obey, it is like glancing at your face in a mirror. You see yourself, walk away, and forget what you look like. But if you look carefully into the perfect law that sets you free, and if you do what it says and don't forget what you heard, then God will bless you for doing it. You see, it's one thing to read that I need to forgive. But Philip, you don't know what my mom and dad did to me. I don't, but the Bible says you must forgive them. Honor your mother and father. Ooh, next page. Honor your mother and father that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given. I can't honor my mother. You know, Philip, you don't know my mother and father. Okay, God, maybe I must honor my mother and father. And then we close our Bibles, and what do we do then? Do we just carry on with our lives, or do we pick up a pen and paper and write a letter to mom and dad? Do we pick up the phone and do we phone mom and dad and say, Mom, I realize the way I've been speaking to you all these years has been wrong. I'm sorry. I commit to change. Dad, whatever that conversation is, just as an example, how committed are we to not only allowing our hearts to be transformed, but to allow that heart transformation to become an action transformation? And that for me is one of the reasons why this Bible is best read in community. I love the power of small groups. I love the power of a group of us coming together in a, I love Andy Stanley puts it well, circles are better than rows. You see, in this church setting, we're sitting in rows. In a small group setting, we sit in circles. We need both of them, because you know what happens? We sit in a message like this, or whatever, last week's message, next week's message, and we are confronted with the Word to some extent, because the Word does it. The Word confronts us. Sometimes the Word encourages us, uplifts us, and confronts us in that way. Other times it confronts us with the darkness that's hidden in our heart. And sometimes we walk out of here, and by the time we get to our car, we've already forgotten. We've closed that book. Some of us have notepads and we're writing it down and we forget about it by the time we get to the car. But tomorrow morning we open the notepad and we're, oh, shucks, I remember now. I need to phone my mom. You know the great thing about a circle, a small group of type, and if you're not in a small group, I want to encourage you, get in a small group, is we can get there on Wednesday evening or whenever it is and we can say, guys, what's God saying to you? God told me I need to speak to my mom and tell her I'm sorry. Great stuff. Let's do that. Can we pray for you? Yes, definitely. Next week, we come back. So did you phone your mom? You see the difference that brings in the way in which we follow Christ? No, I didn't. I just don't have the heart yet. I'm struggling with that. Like, well, how can we help you to do that which God is calling you to do? But what we're not going to do is just ignore the word that God has been speaking to you. We love you enough to walk this road with you. I remember a couple of years ago when there was, I don't know if they still have idols. Is idol still a thing? And they had wooden spoon at the end of idol. Do you guys remember the wooden spoon thing? The wooden spoon was these episodes where they would show everyone who totally sucked. Wooden mic. Same thing. Shows you how much I watch these things. But from time to time, and when I was in res, this would be on TV, and kind of back then you didn't have so many choices to choose from. And you'd kind of watch whatever the other guys got on TV in res, and you'd see these people on wooden mic making an absolute idiot of themselves on national TV. And I step back and I think to myself, do they not have one person in their life who loves them? Do they not have one person in their life who's willing to say, listen, Philip, I know you think you're a rock star. You think you can jam it out and go crazy. But while no one else is watching, just between you and me, you can't. You can go on that show. You're going to make an absolute fool of yourself. You're welcome to make an absolute fool of yourself if you want to make a fool of yourself. But no, you're going to be making a fool of yourself. And is there no one in their life who's just willing to tell them that? And then we come into our walk with Christ and I wonder, do we have someone in our lives who'd be willing to tell us that spiritually? Is there somebody who can step into your life and can say, those messages or those conversations you're having, that stuff you're reading, the music you're listening to, the people you're hanging out with, you're welcome to continue doing. I'm not going to tell you what to do with your life, but can I just have an honest conversation with you about where this is leading? Or the flip side, I know you're going through a really crazy, rough time. Can I just be there, pray for you, and help to carry you? See, the Word of God is best read together with the people of God. You know the other thing we do? We get a word. We read. I praise the Lord. He is so faithful to answer me. I must go and divorce my wife. Sometimes we read that. I've had people say that type of stuff to me. And then, you know, the great thing is if you have people around you, you can say, wait a minute. Maybe you must read the next verse as well. Or the previous verse. Well, actually, I think you've totally interpreted that little verse wrong. Because in the narrative of the rest of Scripture, that doesn't seem to be what God says about covenant. See, the most dangerous Christian is the Rambo Christian. The guy who has all the answers by himself, doesn't need anybody to help him, and is the only one who ever hears from God. You know, those Christians are so dangerous because we're not willing to be corrected. I want to encourage you, read the Word, allow God to speak to you, and then go to a group of people that you trust and say, I think this is what God's saying to me. And they might say, I'm not so sure. Can we just take a few days and together pray about this? Maybe they can. That's definitely God. That is so clearly the Jesus I know. Go out right now and do it. As much as we need to hear the voice of God, let's understand that we need people around us to hear the voice of God, to help us to hear the voice of God. Otherwise, we do crazy things and we run off on crazy tangents, thinking that we're serving Christ and in the process destroying our lives. Read the Bible. Pray first. Then read the Bible. Write it. Have a journal of some sort. Meditate in it. Prepare and be willing to be corrected. And then commit to living it. Commit to saying, God, if you tell me it's what I need to do, then I'm going to do that. It's not just about hearing. It's not just about my heart, but my heart has to become an outflow. And then that brings us to John chapter 1. I'm going to ask the ushers if they can pass out the elements of the communion for us this morning. Evening. Oh, we mean evening, not morning anymore. I want us to read from John chapter 1. I doubt most of us here, I said it this morning and I want to say it today just for completion. I doubt most of us here have this issue. But I think it's important perhaps before we carry on that we just mention that what we have here as the Word of God is definitely the Word of God. But the Word of God, it's not the Word of God because it's printed in black ink on paper. That just happens to be the technology that we use for it. You see, before Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press, this didn't exist, but the Word of God existed. Moses wrote the Word of God. He had an element of the Word of God. When the Apostle Paul wrote, he was writing the Word of God, and it didn't look like this. That's why some of us like reading it on screens, or we write reading it like reading it on our cell phones. And thanks. We write like reading it in different formats, or on laptops, or on a Kindle. You know, it's the same Word of God. It's just a different technology. The technology isn't holy. It's the Word that's holy. Some of us like an audio Bible. You know, there are parts of the world where audio, where this Bible will have your head chopped off, literally. But you know, you could have an iPod with MP3s on of the Bible. So I remember in the Olympics in China, in Beijing. What year was that? 2012. When was Beijing? 2008. Closed nation. This will have your head chopped off. At least thrown in jail. But you know what many of the more awake missions organizations did? They printed tens of thousands of flash disks and sent them in every way, because people were checking books coming in, but no one was checking flash disks coming in. Distribute that to the church, the underground church in China, and what did they get? Suddenly, they have access to the Word of God like they've never had access to the Word of God before. They can listen to it. They can hear it. They can study. They can meditate on the Word of God because they have it. I was reading a book about a man who was incredibly persecuted. Just the stuff they did to this guy is, I get nauseous when I just think of it. In the old Soviet Union and the communist rule. And they weren't allowed to possess Bibles, obviously, and they weren't allowed to preach the gospel. So he ended up in jail and was in jail for a very long time because of that. But you know what they found out they can do? And some of us will be upset with this, but if you get the heart behind it, it makes total sense. You know what they could do? Communist Russia and Soviet Union, they were allowed saying why the Bible is silly and you shouldn't read it. Did you know what they did? They printed tracts, lots of tracts. And all they did, they made sure that in the tract they would put large pieces of the Word. And before and after it says why you shouldn't believe what this piece of the Word says. But you were allowed having that. So that's what the Christians would do, and they would write this, and that would be the only way that they have to distribute the Word of God. and the Christians would know that they collect these tracts and they gather them and they just ignore the before and after, but that's how they get the word. You see, we shouldn't be stuck, I think what I'm trying to say, in the technology that we use for the word of God. Whether it's this technology, whether it's an audio format, whether it is here, I believe there's something powerful about reading it before your eyes, where possible, having a copy of the written word, because we see that. And I don't think it's for us so much an issue, but you'll pick it up over time that some people think that this form of the Word of God is holy. It's not this form that is holy. It is the Word of God itself which is holy. So I like reading from the Bible, having said all of that. I like the Johann Gutenberg format. But John chapter 1, the Word. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God, and God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. God sent a man, John the Baptist, to tell us about the light so that everyone might believe because of his testimony. John himself was not the light. He was simply a witness to tell about the light. The one who is the true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son. See, as much as we study the Word, we're growing closer to the Word who is alive. The Word who died on a cross so that you and I can have life, who took all of our punishment upon him, who rose from the grave, and he is still alive today. So I'd like us to stand together. And what the Bible teaches us, maybe one more thing I want to say, is there are some really amazing translations of the Bible. We saw like 1,275 full translations, different languages. They're about the same number, just in English. Some of them are good translations, some of them are bad translations. But an old translation isn't necessarily a good translation. As a matter of fact, some of the more modern translations are better translations because we have a better understanding of the wording that was used originally. The original wording hasn't changed, but obviously as archaeologists dig holes and find clay pots and tablets and stuff with words written on and sentences, they have better understanding of some of the wording uses, and that allows for better translation. So some people are really stuck up on old translations. As a rule, old translations are bad. Doesn't mean new translations are necessarily good, but find a translation that reads easily. Don't find a translation where the English is hard enough. You know, it's hard enough being confronted with the challenge of the word. Don't be confronted with the language you're using to read it. As a matter of fact, I'd encourage you to have at least two Bibles if you're serious about Bible study. One like this one, and the one that I've been using with the scriptures on screen this evening, which reads easily. The wording is easy. And then one which we would call a complete equivalent translation. In other words, a Bible like the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, perhaps even the New King James, which is far more close to the original wording that was used, and use that for a study Bible. Does that make sense? So one you read to help get the story, and one you read to get the nitty-gritty. That would be ideal, but just make sure you have a Bible that makes sense to you, that the English that's used makes sense to you. Don't be stuck with an old translation and think it's cool and you're just missing the point of it anyway. But having said all of that, the great thing about what we hold in our hands here is it represents the Word of God made flesh for you and me. Not only did the Word come and dwell among us, but he died. And that for me is just crazy every time to think that Jesus would die so that I can live, and yet that's exactly what he did. And so Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "This is my body broken for me. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he said, "This cup that we drink representing his blood. This is my blood which was shed for you. And as often as we do this, we remind ourselves of the power of the cross of Jesus. So I'm going to pray for us and then we'll eat and drink together. So Jesus, I want to thank you this evening for your word. Thank you that your word is living. Your word is powerful. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. Your word cuts the division of spirit and soul, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart of man. And so we bring every one of the thoughts and intents in our heart before you. Some of them so precious, and Lord, some of them so dark. Thank you that you're not intimidated by them. Thank you that you're not chased away by them, but you're drawn to them, God, because you want to heal and you want to restore. And Jesus, that's exactly why you went to the cross. So Jesus, we want to say thank you that you died on the cross so that our hearts and our lives may be transformed by your word. Thank you that your body was broken, and thank you for the transformative power that there is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's eat together. Jesus, we thank you for your blood, the Bible, Lord, which you gave us, which says that the blood washes us clean. We know the word washes us. Your Bible tells us that we will be spotless because we've been washed by your word. But we also know that it was your blood that washes our sin away. That we were red like scarlet and you wash us white as wool. That further than the east is from the west. Jesus, that's how far you take our sin away from us. And it's all because you shed your blood on the cross. And this evening, Jesus, for that, we want to say thank you.
Thanks for listening to this message from Shofar Christian Church. We believe that you enjoyed your time with us, establishing God's kingdom and his glory in your life. For more info, call us on 012-362-1363. Email us pretoria@shofaronline.org. Browse our website www.shofaronline.org or like us on facebook.com/shofarpretoria.